And after that, I will be taking us to different parts of Scripture to focus on the great privilege that we have of what I've described as empowering prayer. In Isaiah 62, we have God speaking and making a promise to his people, and yet also giving an exhortation and an encouragement. In Isaiah 62, verse 6, God says, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent." And then the exhortation, "You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth." And I want us to consider the fact this morning that God has given to us the great gift of prayer. Now, I want to focus on this morning because a few weeks ago, I was in a discussion at the back of the church as folk were leaving, and somebody said to me, "As a church, we are good at explaining how to become Christians, but are we as detailed and are we as careful in our explanation and also in our help to help Christians grow?" People become Christians, but do we help them to grow as Christians? Well, part of our annual text this year is 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, the growing grace and a knowledge of the truth. And Peter also says in his first letter, "Like newborn babes or newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow in salvation." There is an assumption that when we become Christians, then we need to grow. We need to change as Christians. But there is also an assumption that God provides the means whereby we might grow. And he provides the help that we need as Christians in order that we might grow. Now, we've got to be careful when we talk about the Christian life, because there are two distinct but related works that God does in our lives. And in order to benefit from the second, the first has to have taken place. And there is no blurring or blending. Using theological language, we need to be justified by grace through faith before we can grow in grace. To maybe use more familiar language or more day-to-day language, we need to be converted before we can grow as Christians. And problems occur in the Christian life when we blend those two things. When we say, "Oh, well, if you do this, you will become a Christian." And medieval Christianity fell into that trap. And there are parts of the Christian church today, for example, the Roman Catholic Church, that would say, "If you do these things, then you will become Christians and you will grow as Christians." And the Catholic Church has what it calls seven sacraments: baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, penance, the last rites, ordination, and matrimony. And it says, if you benefit from these sacraments, then you will become Christians and you will grow as Christians. We don't believe that that is the teaching of the Bible. And as a result, who would call ourselves Protestants, we who have protested against medieval Christianity as a result of the Reformation, we would say that the primary means of grace is the preaching of the Word of God. So we hear God's Word, and we are then born again of His Spirit, and then we receive blessing through baptism and the Lord's Supper, but also sitting under the preaching of the Word. Now, is it as simple as that? We reject the seven sacraments of Rome, and we simply say, well, we grow as Christians as we read the Word, as we sit under the preaching of the Word, as we obey God in baptism, and as we come to Him at the Lord's Supper. Wayne Grudem, who has written a systematic theology, wants to extend that a bit. And in fact, he would make a longer list than the seven sacraments of Rome. But he is clear that these things do not save us. This is a bit of a long introduction, but I want to come to these things. Grudem says that in order to grow as Christians, we need to sit under the teaching of the Word, we need to be baptized, we need to observe the Lord's Supper, we need to pray for one another, we need to worship God, we need to exercise church discipline, we give, we enjoy spiritual gifts, we enjoy fellowship, we partake in evangelism, and we develop our ministries as individual Christians. Now, in answer to that question that was put to me, how do we grow as Christians? How do we help each other to grow? I believe that we need to focus on these things that Grudem mentions here. And the first and foremost is that we hear the Word of God being preached, being read, and we also read the Word of God for ourselves. And we live in obedience to that Word. And that is the primary need. But for us as a church, I am concerned that it's easy for us to neglect some of what we call the means of grace, neglect some of the other gifts that God has given to us. And one of the concerns that I have, because I know I struggle with it myself, is that we neglect the gift of prayer. We neglect that means of grace which God has given to us in prayer. And that is why I want to begin our message this morning concentrating on verses 6 and 7 of this reading. And my first heading would be the primacy of prayer. And although Grudem gives us these other things, and I want to look at them in these coming weeks, I want to see what God has given to us in order that we might grow, I want to begin here with prayer. The first thing that I want us to see is that God has given us prayer. God has given us prayers. God has given us those who would indeed have a responsibility to pray. But all of us have a responsibility to pray. So in verse 6 we're told, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. And God is saying, there are people that I specifically prepare with a ministry of prayer, but there is a responsibility for all of us as Christians to be people of prayer. And without the Word of God, we will never find life. But I would say, without the gift of prayer and the exercise of prayer, then we will never grow in our Christian life. Now, the Christian life begins, as I said, with justification, with conversion, with God changing us from the inside. It is a gift that God gives to us. But when we are converted, there is that desire to meet with the one who has saved us. There is that desire to talk with the God of grace. And I would go as far as to say that a praying people is evidence of God being at work. In Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, he was quoting the prophet Joel, and he said, "And all those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And he was saying two things there. First and foremost, that if we're going to be saved, then we have to know what it is to ask the Lord to save us, to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But growing from there, going on from there, we have the responsibility of seeking God day by day. So prayer is vital. Prayer is vital in our personal lives. Prayer is vital in our corporate lives as a church. And I don't simply want to give to you this morning directions from Scripture, because you've got this gift that God has given, but then you have the responsibilities. And prayer is not something that you do in your spare time from these verses. "You who put the Lord in remembrance," verse 6 says, "take no rest." We are to be people who are committed to God. We are to be those who seek after Him and long for Him to hear our voice. And Isaiah goes on to say, "Give Him no rest until He establishes Jerusalem, until He again turns the people around." Now, the greatest prayer in history is our Lord Jesus Christ. He gave us a great example while He was here on earth, and He continues to pray for us today in heaven. And moving on from the primacy of prayer, I now want us to consider our Lord Jesus Christ as our praying Savior, the one who prays for us. And first and foremost, He set us an example. After being baptized, we are told that He was driven into the wilderness to be tested by Satan, but there He spent His time in prayer. And as we go through the Gospels, we find this man who rose a great time before day in order that he might go and pray. One of the classic examples is the night before he chose his disciples. He spent the night in prayer. He sought God. "What should I do in this situation? Father, I want to keep in step with you." We're not given the details of his prayer, but we can take it for granted that he is seeking to be in step with his Father, because he said, "I've not come down to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then there is that, if you like, final great example before he went to the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He wrestled with God because he knew that he would not be able to cope with life. He would not be able to cope with the events of Calvary without the help of his Father. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done." And we have the great example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even as he died on the cross, he was there praying for those who were persecuting him and who were responsible for his death. But he didn't only set an example. He taught the principles of prayer. We regularly say what we call the Lord's Prayer, because the Lord Jesus Christ taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "And when you pray, say, Our Father." Later in Luke's Gospel, we read that the Lord said that men ought always to pray and not to give up. And we have this direct teaching from the Lord. He required it of all his people, and he did not just want an empty ritual. Rather, he wanted people to take hold of God. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, we have the teaching that the Lord said that we are to ask him in prayer, and we are to seek him in prayer. We are to knock that the door might be opened. And there has to be that persistence and that consistency in our praying, that unwillingness to give up until God answers our prayer. And although the Lord is not speaking directly about prayer, in the upper room, the night when he was betrayed, he said, "Without me, you can do nothing." And I want us to see prayer as fellowship with God. That awareness, "Lord, I can't do this on my own. I need your help. I long that you might be with me." So we have the primacy of prayer. We have our praying Savior. And the last part of my message this morning, I want us to look at a number of people who prayed in Scripture. And I've entitled this part of the message, "Our Praying Peers." Fellow human beings, they committed themselves to prayer in different circumstances. And perhaps it would help if you come with me to different parts of Scripture now. Come back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And we have here this dear godly woman, Hannah. And I've described her as a struggling woman. And her prayer is described in verse 10. In 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 10. "She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly." Now, the first point that I want to make, just looking at Hannah, is that often it is the women who are the great prayer warriors of the church and who support the work by their prayers. But notice what we are told about her, that she was deeply distressed. She was going through a real time of trouble in her life. There was tension within the family. She was in a bigamous marriage, and her husband had two wives, and Peninnah, the other wife, often provoked her. And sadly, she lived with the fact that she had not been able to have children. But notice in verse 5 that this is not just put down to a biological issue, but we are told that the Lord had closed her womb. God had, for some reason, not allowed this woman to have children at this stage. So she was in a difficult marriage. She wasn't able to have children. What did it do to her? Did it make her embittered? Yeah, it troubled her, but she was not bitter. She knew that her distress could drive her to God. She was driven to God rather than driven from him. So as we consider this responsibility to pray, I want to ask you this morning, how are you coping with the experiences of your life? Are they driving you to God, or are they embittering you and making you blame God? So we have a struggling woman. Let's turn now to the New Testament and to Acts chapter 1. And here I want us to see what I've described as the embryonic church, the church in embryo, the church just waiting, in a way, for the outpouring of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we're told, "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." The Holy Spirit has not yet been given. The Lord Jesus Christ, in Luke 24, had told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the gift was given to them, the gift that God had promised. And in fact, a matter of verses before this, the Lord had promised his disciples that while they may not understand the purposes of God, he promised that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This hasn't happened yet, but God has called these people to pray, and you've got a church here that is not yet filled with the Spirit. But even after the Spirit has poured out, you have this commitment. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The New Testament church, the embryonic church, the church that has not yet come to maturity, knew their vital need for prayer. And I want you to notice that they were gathered together. They weren't praying on their own, but they were praying as a people. Now, as we go on in the book of Acts, I want us to see the place of prayer in other contexts. If you turn to chapter 10, we have this situation here where Cornelius sends for Peter, and I've described Cornelius as a needy man. He knows what it is to fear the Lord. He knows what it is to pray. But he gives his testimony in Acts 10, verse 30. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. And it would seem that Cornelius is not yet converted. He does not yet know about the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is praying. And God is using this man. He's described as a God-fearing man. He's a man, if you look at verse 24, who brings his people, his family, together in prayer. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And I want us to see a principle here for family life. Prayer is not only an individual exercise. Prayer is not only an exercise that is carried on in the church, but prayer is an exercise that is shared together in marriages. Let me ask, husbands and wives, are you praying together? It's an exercise that is carried out within the family. Fathers, are you calling your family together in prayer? Do your children know that your home is a praying home? Do they know that it is a place where God is constantly sought after? Isaiah, in a later chapter, it's an earlier chapter from the one that we read, actually says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And that is what Cornelius is doing here. He has gathered his family together that they might pray together, that they might seek the Lord. And it is in this context that God pours out his Spirit and the gospel is given to the Gentiles. But another example is found in Acts chapter 16. Paul has arrived at Philippi after a bit of a struggle in his own life. And he realizes that Philippi is a city where there are not many Jews, so they don't have a synagogue. But he expects that there will be a place of prayer. So in Acts 16 and verse 13 we read, And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Notice again, it is the women who are praying. And why did they gather? They gathered to pray. And there are times when perhaps we haven't got the benefits of a gathered church. Thank God we have never yet known official persecution in this country. But there are situations in the world today where two or three people have to gather almost secretly in order to pray. But they are so concerned for the relationship with God that they do meet for prayer. And again, here I want to encourage you within the fellowship of the church. I know of situations where people within our congregation are meeting that they might seek God together in a special way. And this is what we've got here. Nobody qualified in a way to open the scrolls and to preach the word, but they can pray. So we've seen a struggling woman, we've seen an embryonic church, we have seen a needy man, we've seen a faithful few. And the last example that I want to give you is actually in 2 Corinthians 12, a passage of scripture that I spoke on quite recently, and I've described this as a struggling missionary. Paul, a man greatly used of God, and yet we read in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. And Paul, with all his qualifications as a preacher, knew what it was to plead with God and to seek him. Friends, God has given us many benefits. God has given us great privileges. And one of the great privileges that he has given to us as Christians in order to grow is that we might pray. We might pray as individuals. We might pray within our marriages. We might pray within our families. We might pray within the context of the local church. A few weeks ago, I put on the screen a quotation from Spurgeon. And Spurgeon said this: "From long observation, I may assert that the condition of a church may be accurately gauged by its prayer meetings. If the spirit of prayer is not with the people, the minister may preach like an angel, but cannot expect success. There may be in that church wealth, talent, labor, and many outreach efforts, but the Lord is not there. Prayer is a sure evidence of the presence of God, as the rising of the thermometer is evidence of an increase in temperature. If God is near a church, it must pray. If he is not there, one of the obvious signs of his absence will be lethargy in prayer. When God's people pray, it is clear that they have a sense of their needs, feeling that they need the help that only God can give them." Friends, it is good to be committed to Christian service, but it is vital that we are committed to prayer. I thank God for the new initiatives that we have seen within the church. I thank God that we are seeing more people coming in. I thank God that we are going out and we're taking the opportunities to reach people in other contexts. But if we try to do the work of God in our own strength, it will bear no fruit. Because alongside the efforts that we see, not only in our own church, but in other churches, we also see things happening. Men who have worked with me in the ministry have become burnt out at different times. I can take you to different churches, the length and breadth of this country and overseas, where men have given themselves to work, but they've not given themselves to prayer. Let's not burn ourselves out, but let us constantly feed on God. Let us not do it in our own strength, because if we do it in our own strength, we will do nothing. It will become lifeless. And yet, when our work is drenched in prayer, it becomes powerful. James, writing about Elijah, says, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." And as I encourage us to consider this means of grace, this means whereby God blesses us and helps us to grow, let us give ourselves to prayer. If you're to grow as an individual, if we are to grow as a church, we have to take hold of God. And as Isaiah says, or records for us, we are to give him no rest. Give him no rest until, in Isaiah it says, until Jerusalem is established. But we give him no rest until we see his name honored and glorified in our own church and in our nation again. May God help each of us to work to his glory and praise. Before we come to the Lord's table,